Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes in the 7th chapter, please. The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. I just read you verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to zero in on verse 2. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment in the day of birth, the day of death, than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In a few months, Lord willing, I'll be officiating at the wedding of my granddaughter, Christy. And as per usual, there'll be a reception following the ceremony, and hopefully a good time will be had by all. Next week, I'll be officiating at two funerals. Last Thursday morning, Fay Brinker's mother, Claire, passed away. As I said earlier, we thank the Lord that Pastor Sean went to see her, that God gave her a clear and lucid mind. She was able to understand the gospel and hopefully respond in the receiving Christ. And have every reason to believe, therefore, that she's in the presence of the Lord right now. On Thursday night, I received a call that my cousin Adeline's husband, Johnny, had also died that morning. And again, as I said to you, she's very acquainted with grief. Over the years, she has lost 3 of her children and 2 of her grandchildren, and now her husband. Now, if we are to evaluate these contrasting occasions from a natural perspective, that we would say that a wedding celebration is far better than a funeral. A wedding is a place of celebration, joy, laughter, feasting. But at a funeral, there is grief and sadness and tears. Therefore, it's better to be where there's laughter and feasting in a place where there's sorrow and grief. But this evaluation of these two occasions is short-sighted because the focus is so limited. It is limited feeling good and having a good time. It is limited to the temporal. It is limited to the here and now. It doesn't help us to look past the temporal into eternity because life is brief. Death is inevitable and eternity lay ahead for every one of us. But when our minds are preoccupied with the temporal, we never think of how brief life is. We do not think about death. We don't think about eternity. This is why we are told in our text that our evaluation of these two contrasting occasions is unwise. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the opposite is true. Solomon said it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding reception. At a funeral, we are forced to look beyond the here and now. At a funeral, we come face to face with death. At a funeral, death is set before us in a way that we cannot deny. And those attending that funeral are made to consider their own end. Look at verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 7. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And here's the reason. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. When you go to a funeral, there is death staring you in the face. You will be made to deal with the fact that one day death is going to come to you and I. And it causes men to begin to think about eternity. As we said, we're all going to die. We're all going to be ushered into the eternal state. We are all going to stand before the judge of the whole earth. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ will forever be with the Lord. But those who continue to remain in their sin will suffer forever the torments of hell. And unfortunately, a funeral is the only time that some ever consider their own end. In light of the events of the past week, I have decided to draw on a sermon that I preached on another occasion. I've entitled the sermon, Facing the Reality of Death, The Benefits of a Funeral, based on this rather strange proverb in this most neglected book of Ecclesiastes. Three easy lines of thought. I want to approach the text, I want to analyze the text, and then I want to apply the text. First, approach the text. Let's look at the author of the proverb. And you'll understand why I've called it a proverb in a few moments. The authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes is extremely important if we are to fully appreciate the impact of the book and the wise counsel that's found therein. Therefore, the Holy Spirit goes to great lengths to establish the authorship of this book beyond doubt. Look at chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. You need only go back into biblical history to find that there was only one king over Israel after David. The only one son of David that was king over all of Israel. Solomon was that only king in Jerusalem. Every king after Solomon, including his son Rehoboam, was king only of Judah. The kingdom was divided after the death of Samson. Solomon was the only king of Israel, Jerusalem, and was noted for his unusual wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. I commune with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And if you go over to, very quickly, you don't need to turn to 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 1, but it says there in verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, or have asked long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches, wealth, and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you like this. So we see the author of this proverb. We see the content of the proverb. Ecclesiastes appears to be a rather strange book in the Bible. So much so that some are afraid of it. Primarily because on the surface of things, some of Solomon's statements appear to meander out of the mainstream of sound doctrine. But this is more apparent than real. The book seems strange because of what is said seems sometimes morbid and morose and depressing, and in a sense it is. Solomon probably wrote this book in the latter years of his life. He had strayed away from God, and as a result came to realize that everything in life is meaningless without the Lord. Even when you have it all in unprecedented proportions, as he says in chapter 1 and verse 16. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female servants, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Everything, he had everything that this world had to offer in unparalleled abundance. No one before him had it to the degree that he did. He came to learn that it was all meaningless without the Lord. Throughout this book, you find Solomon lamenting this reality over and over and over again. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Then I looked in all the works of my hands that had done, and all the labor to which I toiled in need. It was all vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But what can the man do who succeeds as king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceive the same event happens to them all. I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For no remembrance of the wise and of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. This is the primary thrust of these first six chapters, to warn us that everything under the sun, everything that has to do with this life, even if possessed and enjoyed in its fullest, is empty and meaningless without the Lord. Nothing can fill that void in our hearts but the Lord. Who better to know this than Solomon, the man who had it all in unprecedented proportions? Now, as you come to chapter 7, Solomon begins to apply the great wisdom that God had given him. And in doing so, he begins to write in a different format. The first six chapters are basically narrative. But beginning in chapter 7, he resorts to the proverbial approach. Those brief, crisp assertions that offer great insight for wise and practical living. And it's in the form of a proverb that we find our text. Let's analyze the proverb. First of all, the construction of the proverb. Here's something that might be interesting for you as you study the Proverbs. You might want to write this down. There are three basic categories of Proverbs. There's what's called the completive proverb. The second half of the proverb completes the thought in the first half. Both halves are connected by the words and or so. That's the completed proverb. Look at Ecclesiastes verse chapter 6 and verse 7. All the labor is but for his mouth and the soul, and yet the soul is not satisfied. That's a completed proverb. The second half of the proverb completes the thought of the first half and is connected by the word and. Then there's a contrasting proverb. The first half of the text stands in direct contrast with the second half of the text. And a contrasting proverb is connected by the words but or nevertheless. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but, here's the contrast, the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So there's a completive proverb, the contrasting proverb. Then we have the comparative proverb, where the first half of the text is compared to the second and is connected by the phrase better than. That's what we have in our text, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Our text is a comparative proverb. It compares one thing with another and determines that one thing is better than the other. In our text, Solomon is comparing two different occasions and shows that in a very real sense, one is far better than the other. Let's look at the content of the proverb. Better is to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. A house of mourning, I don't need to describe that to you. These two occasions are set in stark contrast to each other. It's the house of mourning is a place where someone who has died and the loved ones and the friends are filled with grief and sorrow and tears are shed in great abundance. It's what we used to call a funeral, but now they call it a memorial service. The house of feasting is a place where people gather to celebrate some auspicious occasion, maybe a wedding reception, an anniversary, or some festive event, a place of joy and happiness, a place where there's feasting and other such things. Now, in this comparative proverb, Solomon tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Going to a funeral is more beneficial and profitable than going to a banquet. Now, notice how contrary that is to our thinking. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. That's totally contrary to the way we think. No one likes to go to a funeral. No one looks at death as anything but painful and upsetting. Saying that's better to go to a funeral than a banquet sounds bizarre, morbid, morose, and even macabre. The natural mind says that we should seek out those places where we can have fun, enjoy life, live it up, have fun, laugh, and joke. Pain and suffering and heartache will come eventually, but why seek it out by going to a funeral? Party time, all the time. We don't want to think about death. But that's just the point. We need to think about death. This does not mean that we should go around life sullen and morbid and thinking about death every day. But we need to remember we're all going to die. And we need to take this into consideration. What happens when we die? Is there life beyond the grave? Is there a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? These are the issues that everyone should be thinking about. And that's the reason why Solomon said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Because there we are forced to face all these issues. Look at the end of verse 2. That's exactly what he says. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why, Solomon? For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. It forces us to see that we're all going to end up in the grave, and it forces us to consider what's going to happen to us when we pass from this life. Let's make some application. It's better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting because it reminds the living of their fate. That's what we just read in chapter 2, verse 2. See, at a funeral, we are forced to look beyond the here and now. At a funeral, we come face to face with death. At a funeral, death is set before us in a way that cannot be denied, and those attending that funeral are made to consider their own end. When we are in the house of mourning, we are made to stare death in the face. We walk up and look into the casket. We look down at the lifeless body. And we cannot escape the reality of death. Even though it seems that death only happens to the other person, it will come to all of us at one time or another. Death is no respecter of persons. It comes upon the young and it comes upon the old, the healthy and the infirm, men, women, children, infants. And life is brief. Go over to Psalm 90, please, for a moment. Psalm 90. In this portion of the psalm, and this is the only psalm written by Moses, Moses basically deals with the brevity of life of man, but he does so in contrast to the eternality of God. Notice that's the first thing he sets before us, is that God is eternal in verses 1 through 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Having reminded us of the eternality of God, Moses sets forth the brevity of life of mortal man in terms that are so very descriptive and easy for us to grasp. Moses begins by dealing with the frailty of man, verse 3, you turn men to destruction. That's an interesting word because it's the only one used in the entire Old Testament. It's a strong word which means to pulverize into dust. This is the only place in the Old Testament where the word is used. It refers to the fact that man was made out of the dust of the earth, and in death man will return back to dust as a result of the judgment of God. God made man out of dust of the earth, and in death man will be pulverized back to dust. In light of this, God calls men to repent. Look at the second half of verse 3. You turn men to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Moses then points out there's really no time with God. We are creatures of time and space. We measure everything by time. With God, there is no time. A single day is like 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years like one day. Look at the first part of verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. In order to underscore this even further, Moses reduces timelessness to what's called a watch in the night. Look at the end of verse 4. And like a watch in the night. Historically, the watch was divided into three shifts, each given the responsibility for guarding a city in four-hour shifts. To God, 1,000 years is like one of those four-hour shifts. Moses then comes back to the brevity of man's life and the uncertainty of life by, first of all, comparing it to being swept away by a great flood. Verse 5, you carry them away like a flood. The mighty floodwaters are not a respecter of person. It destroys everything and everyone in its path, young and old alike. I think the end of verse 5 is interesting. Look at it. They are like asleep. You say, what's that mean? The brevity of life is rarely ever considered, especially when we are young. Time passes by without much thought. In fact, it's like the time that goes by when you're asleep. I praise the Lord, I got a good night's sleep last night. Went to sleep right around 11:30 and slept right through the 7 o'clock. But I had no consciousness of that passing of time. We're not aware of the passing of time when we are asleep. The hours go by without being aware of it. And the point being that time is slipping by us and we are as unaware of it as if when we are sleeping. He then uses the analogy of the grass in the field and devastating the brevity of life because it only rains in the early spring and the fall in Israel. The grass doesn't last very long. It begins to grow in about March, but it's cut down by mid-April. That's how brief life is. Look at the latter part of verse 5. They are like asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. When you're young, it seems like you have years ahead of you. But youth does not protect us from death. Every day we pick up the newspaper and read where young children have died or have been killed. We had two boys, my son Mark and the unborn baby. There were, the baby died before it got out of the womb, and Mark was killed when he was 6. His youth did not protect him from death. It's better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, because it reminds the living of eternity. It not only reminds the living of their fate, but it reminds the living of eternity. Some say they don't believe in life after death. But everyone does or will before they pass out of this life. You see, God has put the concept of eternity in the mind and heart of everyone. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in His time, and He has put eternity in their hearts. Everyone knows there's something beyond the grave, because He's put that concept in our minds and in our hearts. And He's branded the reality of eternity on our conscience. I like to listen on occasion to Bill Pierce. You might remember him. He's on Christian radio station, a program, Night Sounds. I've been listening to him since way back in the 60s when I used to work at Washington. And one night he was dealing with this whole issue of the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts. And he went on to speak of all the famous people that were well-known agnostics and atheists who laughed and scoffed at the whole idea of life after death. But then he went on to read their quotes just before they died, and how they were absolutely terrified of dying because they knew there was something beyond the grave. Death causes every one of us, reminds the living of eternity. Lastly, it's better to go to the house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, because it reminds the living of their accountability before God. Just as God has put eternity in the heart of man, so He has put a God consciousness in the heart of man. An awareness of God that is so clear and universal that every man will be without excuse on the day of judgment. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I never knew there was a God." Because Paul tells us in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse." God has revealed His existence in creation. It's a universal revelation of God, which clearly speaks that there is a Creator, there is a God, and to that God we are accountable. And because there's that universal revelation of God, no man will ever be able to say, "I didn't know there was a God." God will say, "I showed you that I existed in creation." We're all going to die. We're all going to be ushered into the eternal state. We're all going to stand before the judge of the whole earth. And He will know everything there is to know about us. He will know more about us than we know about ourselves. Look at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter 12. Verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Now listen. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, when they die, they will be forever with the Lord. We believe that Claire put her faith and trust in the Lord. I believe that my cousin Johnny put his faith and trust in the Lord. We have hope that both are now in the presence of the Lord. But those of you who remain in your sins, if you die, you will suffer the torments of hell forever. I was watching the movie Titanic last night. And it showed all those 1,500 people splashing around in that cold North Atlantic, screaming and yelling and pleading for help and mercy. And I didn't say it to Jim because it was too horrible to even think. I remember thinking how horrible that was. But how horrible will it be for the people who will be tormented in hell forever and ever and ever? Make sure the life you're living will count for eternity. For we are where His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Live each day as if it were your last. In fact, it may be. None of us know we'll even see the sunset tonight. Treat your loved ones as if each day may be their last. It may be their last. It will spare you unbelievable guilt after they are gone. Hold on to them. Love them. But hold on with a loose grip. God may be pleased to take them from you. And for those who are not saved, reflect on where will you spend eternity. Do you have the hope that Claire and my cousin Johnny had, that my son and my daughter had, my mom and dad, Jan's mom and dad, many of your friends and relatives that knew the Lord? What a beautiful thought. As we sang that hymn to Seth this morning, when we shall ever be with the Lord. What a glorious, glorious thought and truth. You can know that by realizing that you're a lost sinner, that God's judgment hangs over you. You're condemned already. But if you see yourself as a sinner and see that Christ died for you, that He was the Son of God and He gave Himself for you, and that He's on the throne now alive, He will save all those who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Better to go to a funeral than a happy place. Because a funeral that we will know that's the end of us all. And you'll take it to heart. I truly hope that you, those of you who are here this morning and are not saved, will take it to heart. Faye and Carol, hold on to the fact that if Claire received Christ, she's in the presence of the Lord, out of that old pain body, seeing the Lord face to face. And one day we'll all see her too, because of God's grace and God's wonderful mercy to us. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, don't let anyone that's in this place that's not saved feel comfortable this morning. But don't let them feel hopeless either. Hold up before them the cross of Jesus Christ. Open their hearts and minds to the truth of their condition, of who Christ is and what you have done. And may they cry out to you for mercy, we pray. Be with Faye and Carol and the rest of the family. Be with Adeline and her family. Be with all of us. There's many of us going through hard times. Minister grace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.